Here's a good question we held over from another evening. Is the old maxim, quote, many applications but only one interpretation, end quote, correct? Well, there are truths in the Old Testament that when we look at them in their context, they have a plain and obvious meaning. Abraham went to Mount Moriah, and he offered his son there. And what is the meaning of that text? What is the essential interpretation of that text? Well, the essential interpretation is God asked him to do something, he obeyed, and God said, now I know. Now God knows? Didn't he already know? Well, my wife knows that I love her, but she sure likes it when I show that I love her. And God's a real person. And God likes it when we show him that we trust him, that we love him, that we fear his name, right? He likes that. He's a real person. And so the plain interpretation of the passage, the reason it's there, is to show that the man who is the father of the faithful is an actual fact, a man to be emulated, and we should follow his faith and the way he trusted God, and that God puts us to the test. He gives us opportunities to show him how we might love him. But now when we get to the New Testament, it's applied in different ways, isn't it? That very story shows up here and there throughout the New Testament. In fact, Abraham shows up 10 times linked with 10 distinct doctrines in the New Testament. He's the precedent case for how a person gets saved in Romans chapter 4. He's an example of being justified by works in the book of James. He's held up as an example of faithful living in Hebrews chapter 11. He's the watershed of the two covenants in Galatians. There are all sorts of passages where these actual stories, which if interpreted in the Old Testament, are lessons from the life of Abraham. In the New Testament, they're thrown up on the big screen, on the jumbotron, and we see that if you'd walked by that day and seen Hagar and Sarah scolding her and kicking her out of the tent, well, all of a sudden we see that on the big screen, don't we? And the Spirit of God applies it for us. So we don't have to guess how the Spirit of God wants to use that story. And he explains there are 2 women, 2 sons, 2 covenants, 2 Jerusalems, and he gives us the allegory outlined for us. Then there is a little more complicated approach to Old Testament truth and how it relates to the New Testament. There are partial fulfillments of prophetic promises, and there are complete fulfillments. So, the riding of Jesus into Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, lowly riding on the foal of an ass. Well, that was the rehearsal for the big day, wasn't it? That wasn't the real triumphal entry. That was the rehearsal, and the big day is still to come. You have many such passages where Joel 2, for example, which is a partial fulfillment of Pentecost, there will be a complete fulfillment yet to come at the end of the tribulation period. So there are passages, while they have only one interpretation, they sometimes have a partial fulfillment and then a more complete fulfillment later on. So we have to understand that. Then there are portions of Scripture that are blended together into one truth. If you look at the passage where Peter's talking about Judas being replaced, his bishopric shall another take, he actually takes 2 verses from the Psalms and he puts them together as if they were one verse. And then there are applications the Holy Spirit makes. He can get away with them because it's his book, but we couldn't. For example, saying that the Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the Aaronic priesthood because the Aaronic priesthood was in the loins of Abraham the day that Melchizedek blessed him. That's a stretch. Well, not for the Spirit of God. He said, that's exactly what I had in mind when I arranged that little meeting. But we're not allowed to make those leaps of explanation unless we have certain revelation from the Word of God. Well, then we have types and shadows, symbols and metaphors. And that's another whole area of study, isn't it? It is a legitimate hermeneutic. It's a legitimate way of communicating divine truth. A type, the first time the word tupos occurs, it's the print of the nail. In other words, like a nail, a type usually just has one point. And there's a one-to-one relationship between the nail and the wound that it made. The print of the nails. By the way, it wasn't one nail like this. It was nails. At least that's what Thomas thought. He asked for nails, two different nails, the print of the nails. Now, a tupos, a type, is a one-to-one relationship. That rock was Christ. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. But then there are another set of more subtle hints, and they're shadows. A shadow, I have a shadow. Everywhere I go, I'm quite attached to it. And sometimes my shadow makes me look quite svelte, quite athletic, and tall and thin and muscular. And at other times, it makes me look even more dumpy than I am. And I'm connected to my shadow, and it tells you, if you saw my shadow, you'd know someone was nearby, wouldn't you? It's distorted. It's fuzzy around the edges. It's two-dimensional. It doesn't tell you a lot, but it does tell you there's a connection somewhere. And so there are shadows, but shadows are distorted. The Aaronic priesthood. We might say this, the Lord Jesus doesn't quite fit the Aaronic priesthood. But that's not true, is it? The Aaronic priesthood doesn't quite fit the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the substance. The Aaronic priesthood is the shadow. The shadow's a little distorted. They died. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins and so on. So the shadow's a little distorted. It doesn't quite fit the object. And so sometimes we'll see something and say, well, does that quite fit? Well, sometimes it doesn't quite fit, but it's still there, and there's a connection between the two. And we have to realize that connection. And if you want to see something like that, you read Peter's description of the flood and Noah. And, I mean, that's a very complicated passage when you're looking at baptism, how baptism saves us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. The only way I can make sense of it is that the Lord Jesus takes the place of the world and that the waves covered him. The very waves that destroyed the unbelievers were the waters that buoyed up the saints, those who believed. And that's the picture of salvation in the ark, and that the Lord Jesus, at least that's the only way I can figure it out. The whole idea of baptism going under the water, they didn't go under the water, they were buoyed up by it, weren't they? It's a very complicated picture, and maybe some of you can help me with that. But anyway, those are the kinds of things you have in the scripture where it's a very complex picture, and sometimes you have double entendres, you have sometimes double meanings. So when we say you read a passage, there is one interpretation, absolutely. But there are many different ways that truth then shows up in other parts of the scripture. We have to be consistent with the context. We have to be consistent with the scripture. And we can't just say, well, look, here's a man who shows up with a gold ring in the book of James. That's a good verse to use to tell every man that he shouldn't wear a gold ring. Like, that is gymnastics, all right? that's a big bounce. That's the kind of thing that the cults do, right? They take something and they say, well, there it is. I mean, there is a link between a gold ring and a gold ring, but that's the only link. It has nothing to do with that passage. And I heard the story of Tiernest Wilson when he was in Africa. He got married in Africa. And when he got to Portugal with his new bride, he didn't have a gold wedding band. And he went to get a room for he and his new bride to stay. And the owner said, I'm sorry, but we don't rent rooms to immoral people. So he said, I went out and got the biggest knuckle duster I could find. But when I slipped into Belfast Harbor, I put it in my pocket, you see. And, you know, sometimes people have these funny ideas just because they only stay in one little country. We need to travel a little more, and we start to find out that, you know, there are different settings, different customs in different areas, and when we take a verse like that and try to apply it in a certain way, we are forcing a scripture that was never intended to mean that. We might better apply it to say that when a brother pulls up in a BMW, everybody fawns over him. When he pulls up in a little Ford Focus, all of a sudden, you know, he's just, well, whatever. That would be a more appropriate application to the book of James. And so we need to be careful that when we're looking at Scripture, we're not playing games with it. We're not using it to our own advantage and beating God's people over the head with it just because we have that particular point of view. See, I can go home after these 2 weeks. I'm all right. So poor people who have to stay here who took responsibility for these meetings.